Well, we always talk about Christian eschatology and the end times. What about Islamic eschatology? What about Islamic redeemer figures? Could one of them be the Antichrist?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am not interested in speculation, but I am very interested in information, and we need to understand what is happening in the Muslim world and how perhaps what is happening in the Muslim world ties in with what is happening in our neck of the woods and what ties in perhaps with what's even written in Scripture. Michael Brown broadcasting live from the beautiful studios of KPXQ in Phoenix, Arizona, where I am to do a live webcast later tonight on Jewish Voice Broadcast, and we'll be talking about my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, as well as taking all kinds of interesting questions from the viewers. But today, our focus is going to be on eschatology, but a unique twist, the study of the end times, but looking in particular at Islamist eschatology. And I've got a terrific guest with me, Joel Richardson, husband, father, human rights activist, best-selling author, speaker. He has a long history of outreach to the Muslim community, author of Comparative Analysis of Biblical and Eschatology, I just put around four words together, Islamic Eschatology, entitled Islamic Antichrist, co-editor of the pro-human rights collection Why We Left Islam, many, many other things to his credit, widely seen, heard in the media, and we have the pleasure of having him with us today on The Line of Fire. I want to get as much info from Joel as I can. However, if you have a question for Joel Richardson, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, our Facebook community is Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Joel, I know your schedule is busy. Thanks so much for taking time to join us today.
Well, thank you so much for having me on, Dr. Brown.
Joel, could you tell us how it is that you got an interest in Islam in the first place?
Sure, you betcha. And let me just throw this out as far as your little verbal blunder. Don't feel bad. I once, while speaking, introduced my subject matter as Islamic scatology.
Ooh, yeah, for those that don't know what that means, that's bathroom language.
Had to qualify that one real quick.
Yes, I think so.
My background is in the early 90s. Actually, we have a similar testimony in that I was a little hedonist from South Boston, and I got saved in 1990. Shortly thereafter, I had a missionary that was working in Kazakhstan, among the poorest of the poor, reaching out to the Muslim community there, and I felt at that very early stage that I was called to the Islamic world, as well as to the poor in general. I've had a heart for the most unreached and really just the most. I refer to the Islamic world as an evangelist playground. It's a wonderful place filled with challenges and difficulties and miracles as well. After the second year of seminary, I went ahead and just moved to the Middle East for lesser part of a year. I was in Egypt, Jordan, Israel, and the West Bank, just trying to get a feel for this thing called the Middle East. And when I came back to the States, shortly thereafter, I met my wife and got married. We had our first baby, and then we had a whole bunch of difficulties, medical issues, and it was pretty clear at that point that I wasn't going to be able to move my family to the Middle East, but what I discovered was that there are plenty of Muslims here in the States, and there's also something called the Internet, and over the Internet, people convert to different faiths every day, and an increasing number these days. So throughout much of the 90s...
Hey, Joel, yeah, I just got to jump in. We'll come back to this, and I want to ask you about the sincerity of the Muslims you've dealt with around the world, and then Islamic eschatology. Islam and the End Times, when we come back, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today is Joel Richardson, author most recently of The Islamic Antichrist. If you have a question about Islamic eschatology, Islamic views of the end times, the Islamic Redeemer that they're expecting, how widely is that believed, or perhaps a question about Islam in general, we'll do our best to get to a number of your calls today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. As always, you can weigh in on our website, askdrbrown.org. If you click on The Line of Fire, you'll have relevant links as well to today's show. So, Joel, you were sharing some of your history and how you got involved in outreach to the Islamic community and outreach to the poor before we had our break. But as you share about that, I'd love to know your impression about the Muslim peoples that you met as you were overseas and then here within the States as well.
Well, one of the reasons I fell in love with Muslims is always having a natural evangelistic tendency. I always found here in the States that when I wanted to talk to your average American about God or Jesus or the Bible, usually a wall would immediately go up. When I discovered Muslims, I discovered these people that will sit down with you the second you mention God, Jesus, or the Bible, and they'll sit down with you and talk and argue for hours, and you can get a little spit on each other's face and yell and shake your hands. But at the end of the day, they'll say, okay, my friend, let's do it again tomorrow without the least bit of offense. And I see the Muslims of the world, by and large, as being God-seekers, and I found sort of a comrade people, if you will. And that's one of the reasons that I fell in love with Muslims. I often refer to Muslims as Jehovah's Witnesses on steroids. Much of the Islamic world, there's a certain measure of insecurity among the Muslim people with regard to Christianity, and as a result, they are trained to take on your average Christian and, again, turn them into a theological pretzel far quicker than your average Jehovah's Witness. And so, you know, they spend a lot of time training themselves to try to argue with and evangelize, if you will, Christians, particularly here in the West.
You know, Joel, I had 2 years of Arabic in college when I was majoring in Hebrew, and then another year at grad level, and got to sit and study Arabic, classical texts and other texts with Muslims, religious Muslims, some from the States, one from Sudan, and they were certainly not terrorist or terroristic in their thinking. We sometimes think, okay, what if 15 or 20% of the world Muslim population is radical? That would be the equivalent of the entire population of the United States, 300 million people. That's pretty intense. On the flip side, that would also mean 80% don't share that radicality. Would you agree with those kind of numbers, or is your assessment a little bit different?
That seems to be the consensus. The difficulty with that take is that that's focusing largely on those that are willing to use violence to further their causes. There's also a much larger percentage among that 80% that, while they themselves may not be willing to use violence to further the cause of Islam, they do support the idea of Sharia law, establishing an Islamic caliphate. And these, again, are principles that are fundamentally contrary with the United States Constitution and really all of the principles that have made us a great people. So It's really a bit of a bigger picture than that, but certainly what you painted, the population of the United States willing to use violence to further the cause of Islam, that's not anything just to disregard.
All right. Let's move then to the subject we really want to focus on. What the Islamic Antichrist? I mean, what in the world are you talking about? What most readers will hear that and think, wow, is Islam anti? Well, how does this fit in? So educate our listeners in terms of what you have learned about Islamic eschatology.
Sure. Well, you know, in a nutshell, just after 9/11, just to give a little background, in working with various Christian missions organizations at that time, we saw a lot of Americans that were converting to Islam. It was during those years I began to...
Wait, they were converting to Islam after 9/11 instead of running from Islam after 9/11?
Exactly. Exactly. You would think it would be just the opposite. There was a massive increase in interest of Westerners and American with regard to Islam. The Quran was the bestseller. And I was deeply disturbed. I mean, I was sick to my stomach for a couple years, and I began to see the seductive power of Islam. And it was during that same time frame that I was really digging into the subject of what Muslims believe with regard to the end of the world, their eschatology. And what I found was, in a nutshell, their template, their story for the end times, is nearly identical to the biblical story, except in simple terms, they've literally flipped it on its head. They've taken all of the bad guy characters of the biblical narrative, and they've turned them into the saviors and the good guys. So from the biblical perspective, it's the Jews, the Zionists, so to speak, that are the good guys, and the invading surrounding armies, the Goyim Sabib, they are the armies of Satan, if you will, the armies of the Antichrist. From the Islamic perspective, the Jews are the Satanists, so to speak, and they're the ones that need to be destroyed. And anyone that joins the armies to kill the Jews, they're the people of God. And, you know, the story begins there, and it just goes down the line.
So what about this Islamic redeemer figure, Islamic messianic figure? It's not Jesus returning or being manifest again that they're talking about it. And now we hear Ahmadinejad in Iran speaking about this as well. So paint a picture of this figure.
Sure. The Islamic primary Messiah figure known as the Mahdi, in English we could just say the Mahdi, he's a figure that, according to Islamic sacred tradition, at the end of the age would rise up to unify the Islamic world, to revive the Islamic caliphate, the Islamic government or empire, and then he would lead this unified coalition of nations and take Israel back for the Islamic world. They believe that it's been taken from them. They believe it's their right to reclaim it. And according to Islamic tradition, the Mahdi would actually rule the world from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Mm. The time frame that he would rule his career most often is specified as 7 years. Sometimes they say it could be 8 or as much as 9, but most Islamic scholars agree it would be a period of 7 years that during his rule it would be a period where he would enter into a peace agreement with the Jewish people, with the Jews and the Christians. By and large, he would cause Islam to be supreme throughout the earth. This is what Orthodox Muslim scholars down through history have looked to. Now, there are some differences with regard to what the Shia and the Sunni believe, but it's primarily with regard to how the Mahdi would emerge onto the world scene. But once he gets here, his mission is really the same. They're waiting for a savior to come and cause Islam to be supreme and really to conquer the Jewish nation.
And for Iranian Muslims in particular, and by the way, everything being reversed and switched, for our listeners that are not familiar with Islamic thought, the chosen seed goes through Ishmael, not through Isaac. Everything gets switched. And Jesus, of course, doesn't actually die on the cross. He's highly revered and even considered messianic, certainly not Son of God, but a great prophet. But he doesn't actually die on the cross. So everything gets switched. So here you've got kind of the ultimate switch. We've just got a little over a minute before the next break, though. But what's the significance of Ayatollah Khomeini, who launched the Islamic revolution in many ways that we see still taking place around the world, and came to power in 79 in Iran? What's the significance of Khomeini in all of this?
Well, the Iranians view themselves really as we'll say the John the Baptist, the forerunners or the predecessors of the Mahdi. They believe the Iranian revolution is really that which will grow and culminate with the return of the Mahdi. Often you'll hear them refer to him as the 12th Imam. He's really just the 12th descendant of Muhammad. And so they're awaiting a very specific individual, and they believe Khomeini was really the one that would begin the process of bringing about the return of the Mahdi in the last days.
And really, from their perspective, they have a lot of reason to believe this. You think of how radically Islam has grown just in general in the last century, and then the oil-rich countries that didn't even exist as countries before. I mean, a lot of Americans don't realize Saudi Arabia or United Arab Emirates or these other countries, they don't have some long history as a country. Now they're these powerhouses because of oil. And then you've got the Islamic Revolution, the radicalizing of Islam in country after country around the world. So they could really look at this and think, wow, something's happening. All right, we'll take some calls, Joel, and dive into this more. Joel is the author of The Islamic Antichrist. Number to call, 866 34Truth. We'll give you Joel's website info when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today as we open up the subject of Islamic eschatology, Islamic views of the end times, and the fact that many Islamic leaders or some prominent ones think that they are right on the edge of seeing the takeover of the world by Islam and the Redeemer figure coming forth. Joel Richardson's website is joelstrumpet.com, joelstrumpet.com. We are blessed to have him sometimes contribute articles to our online magazine, Voice of Revolution. Joel, thanks again for being with us.
Well, thanks again for having me on.
All right, before I get to a couple of callers, help our listeners understand that in Islam, there is no such concept as the separation of church and state.
Well, exactly. If you just open up, Islam for Dummies, or really just any basic primer on Islam, you'll see it over and over again, the fact that Islam is a comprehensive system of life. It covers everything from hygiene to law to theology, and right down the end of the spectrum, all things are dictated by the way that Muhammad lived and acted, everything he said, did, forbid, or condoned, as well as the Quran. So for the Muslim, Islam is intended to be all-encompassing, and they don't have this concept of the separation of church and state.
And, you know, it's similar to Judaism in that Judaism has an extensive set of traditions and laws by which a religious Jew is expected to live. But Judaism doesn't have the mentality that it is supposed to take over the world, dominate the world, rule the world. And so in Islam, any territory that was once controlled by Islam and then it was no longer controlled by Islam, that's an open sore, in particular when it is parts of Israel, in particular when it includes Jerusalem.
Precisely. Anything that was once conquered by Islam and then taken back, it's, as you said, an open sore. They're itchy to take that back as soon as they can.
So this Islamic Redeemer figure, what, in short, is he expected to do in terms of Islamic dominance? Is it going to be some miraculous thing where suddenly the whole world either turns or gets subjugated, or is this a call to war?
That's an interesting question, and, you know, it's actually, in all fairness, it's debated within the Islamic community. Will he be a military leader who will use violence? There are some moderate Muslims that are strong, you know, devotees to the Mahdi, but they believe that he will just do so through his power of persuasion, that he won't shed blood and this sort of thing. However, Dr. Brown, when you look at the history of how Muhammad himself spread Islam and how he went about his life, certainly he did so with massive bloodshed. And as such, I would say the majority position is that the Mahdi will bring about the dominance of Islam through both persuasion as well as the sword.
And that's the concern, especially if people can be rallied to believe that this is the end, or lies about Israel, or lies about America. So this is a great time to be praying. We'll talk about implications of this, how it ties in with Israel, in the second half of this hour. Some of our listeners will just be with us the first half hour, but they can always catch up, get everything online. Let me grab a call so we can talk about some practical issues. Viviana, I believe we met this past weekend in New York City.
Yes, we did, and I was very, very excited to meet you and just thanking God that you're in blowing the trumpet and the alarm.
Well, Joel's trumpet, my guest Joel Richardson, he's blowing another trumpet as well, so we're trying to blow these trumpets. You've got a practical question for our guest.
Yes. I live next to an Islamic family, a whole building of wonderful people. But I started thinking, how do I do friendship evangelism? First of all, how do I get past the wall of culture? But also, because they believe in honor killing, and if you switch from being a Muslim to a Christian, how do you do it without putting the women's life in danger?
Well, my response would be, you let the Lord worry about that.
Okay.
You know, the West here has completely lost a biblical New Testament theology of martyrdom. And so, again, I would say let the Lord worry about that.
Okay.
Fear not those who can kill the body. But the first thing I would do in terms of trying to reach your Muslim neighbors is give them the scriptures. If you have the opportunity to give these women a gift, get them a nice gift, New Testament, and when you're one-on-one, not in a group, but give it to them. And secondly, just love them unconditionally. The Islamic culture, they, you know, again, wonderful hospitality, if they're, you know, Arabic, but it is not a culture of the cross. It is not a servant culture. It's a culture where the men dominate the women and the children. Muslims dominate non-Muslims. So if you demonstrate a servant mentality, given, you know, the attitude of Christ without an agenda, and you love them unconditionally, that speaks powerfully. Beyond that, if you ever have an open window, pray for them. Ask them if you can lay hands on them. If they ever have a physical or just any type of need, take the opportunity to sit down with them and pray for them in the name of Jesus. And then beyond that, educate yourself with regard to Islam and develop the ability to defend the essence, the basics of the biblical faith. And if you can get that all down, you'll be in good shape.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
God bless you. Thanks. Our friend Viviana is a chaplain in New York City and an activist for the Lord as well. Joel, you spoke quite plainly, quoted Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I've had the privilege of working with believers in different parts of the world who've been persecuted, threatened with death. We've been in some very sticky situations together. Some of the folks we've sent out in the field have actually been beaten or even killed. Are you exempt from death threats? Are you just sitting on the other side of a mic counseling people, hey, come to faith and whatever happens, happens? Or is this something you've had to deal with yourself?
You know, it's been quite a while that I have had some pretty direct threats, not only myself, but my family. And so, yeah, I've certainly had to wrestle through this when I travel and speak and so forth. I don't take any, you know, I don't bring security or anything like that. And it's something that I've resolved myself to. On the other hand, obviously, I do the best to protect my family and our address. And these days, that's increasingly difficult. But as far as I'm concerned, I can choose to be a martyr, but that's not a decision that I really want to make for my little girls. And, you know, when they get older, they can make that decision themselves. But it's definitely, you know, a reality, and it's something that I've certainly considered and resolved to accept when the time should come.
And Joel, I commend you for your stance. And as a father and grandfather, of course, I understand deeply the sensitivity to our families. The fact is, following Jesus causes us to go against the grain. Following Jesus means that if we are obedient to him, the world will treat us the way it treated him. And the New Testament pattern is when the disciples were persecuted and hated and rejected for the gospel. And that's what you're talking about. This is for Jesus, Joel. They rejoiced because they were worthy of suffering reproach for his name. Hey, we will spend the next half hour focusing in on Islam, Israel, and the end of the age. Those checking out now, have an awesome day, and join us later online at AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are focusing on Islamic eschatology and Islam more broadly, reaching out to the Muslim world. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the line of fire. Your voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, which means knowing God's mind, knowing God's heart, and living out an effective, relevant life in the midst of a dying, lost, and confused world. You've got the irreligious, you've got the new atheists with their attack, you've got the Islamic fundamentalists with their attack, you've got others seeking to undermine foundations of morality. attacked from every angle, but Jesus and his kingdom and his ways and his word and his salvation remain the one and only answer for the world. My special guest, Joel Richardson, author of The Islamic Antichrist, his website, joelstrumpet.com. If you have a question for Joel, 866-34-TRUTH. Again, welcome back to the program.
Thanks again for having me on, Dr. Brown.
All right, let me get a call in that will relate to some of the things I want to focus on in this next half hour with you. Lewis in Fort Lauderdale, what's your question for Joel?
Hi, Joel. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry. I just wanted to question in regards to, do you feel that Islam, in your opinion, that Islam is the religion that would will forge during the period of the 7-year tribulation, you feel that would be the one world religion or global dominance to take part as opposed to any other religious belief system?
All right, Lewis, I am jumping in here for one moment because somehow we just lost our guest line for one moment. So your question's very clear. The question
okay.
is, let's just say that whether there is a 7-year tribulation period or not, let's say different people will have different views about the end time. Many people do believe that there will be a bringing together of everything at the end with God moving, with a conflict of darkness as well. So the broader question that you could ask, and it's a relevant question, Lewis, is does Joel believe that in the end of the age, Islam will be the one world religion? While we are reconnecting with Joel, all right, hang on. Okay. Joel, don't know what happened. It could have been demonic, could have been a wrong button pushed, could have been an Islamic attack on our radio broadcast, which I'm joking
it's
about.
It's Islamic gremlins. We've rebuked them, and we're moving on.
Oh, okay, great. And if you're a Muslim listening, that was said with a smile, in love. Okay, Joel, Lewis wants to know, in your view, will Islam be the one world religion at the end of the age? Do you see that happening?
I believe that if we're looking at, if we understand and grasp the Israel centricity of biblical prophecy, then if we're looking at I like this phrase that Joel Rosenberg uses, the epicenter. If we're looking at the epicenter of biblical prophecy, then yes, Islam will be the predominant religion of the region. I don't personally believe that it will be quite as black and white as it's often portrayed in biblical prophecy. There'll only be followers of the Antichrist and then Christians and Jews. I believe there'll be a lot of people that will sort of be somewhere in between. I think the scriptures are clear that going into the millennium, there'll be many different individuals that were neither followers of the Antichrist nor believers that will be saved at the time of the return of the Messiah. I know that's a difficult, sometimes novel perspective, but I think the scriptures are clear on that point. So I think Islam will become predominant. Again, it depends on how long the Lord should tarry. Right now you've got about 1.6 billion Muslims, roughly 7 billion people in the world. By and large, the West, China, Russia, we're boarding ourselves into oblivion.
Got it. All right. All clear. Thank you for the answer, Joel. We'll be back with more calls, more questions. I've got questions for Joel. He's got answers today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire with my special guest. I've been very much looking forward to having him on the air, Joel Richardson, author of The Islamic Antichrist, his website, Joel's Trumpet. You may have seen him on Glenn Beck or other TV shows talking about these issues. I'll be able to get to a few more calls for Joel, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I'll mention later in the program an Israel resource that we have, extensive teaching at a reduced price that we've made available to go along with today's show. We'll tell you about that later on as well. Joel, before I go back to the phones, we read the scriptures and we understand we can't be totally dogmatic about every detail of what's going to unfold in the end times. There are different views people have, but still, that's God's word communicating to us so we'll know what to believe and how to live. Then you see what Muslims believe. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen, but you see what they believe. What do you personally make of this? What do you understand or expect to see happen in the coming years, or let's just say the last generation?
Again, and I appreciate your point. When we examine what Muslims believe about the end of the age, this is not scripture. We don't look to these things as having a shred of prophetic relevance. What they do is they inform us with regard to what a significant percentage of the Muslims of the world are expecting.
Mm-hmm.
And so in essence, what we learn is that the way these things line up, it's very likely that when the Antichrist comes, as the Bible says he will, that many of the Muslims of the world will in fact look to him as if he is their savior, as if he is their Messiah figure, their Mahdi. Now, I don't say that the Mahdi will be the Antichrist because I don't believe in a Mahdi. I don't believe there is such a thing. But will the Antichrist be understood as such by many of the Muslims? I think there's certainly a chance. It's certainly something that we need to consider. I believe that in the days to come, we'll see the consolidation of a Middle Eastern power, a revival of the caliphate, whether they'll use that title or not, I'm not sure. And I believe we'll continue to see the collapse of the Western economy. By the grace of God, the Lord will chastise this nation to utilize, to return us to him rather than completely destroy us. That's what I'm believing for as an intercessor. And I believe that eventually this Islamic Union, this coalition, will invade the land of Israel, led by the Antichrist. And I think that beyond just the circumstantial evidence of Islamic eschatology, I personally believe that all of the prophets are really pointing to this reality. They use names of nations today that are all Islamic nations. And I think the case for a Middle Eastern Antichrist empire is fairly compelling.
Got it. All right. I'm sure this question ties in with that. Susan in Houston. We've lost Susan in Houston. She had a follow-up question about the Islamic Antichrist. What seems undeniable to me, Joel, from the scriptures, regardless of anyone's eschatology, is that Israel, Jerusalem, the Jewish people are right in the middle of it, and that there is world hostility, world attack, be it a coalition of surrounding nations or a world coalition that comes against Israel, and that God in the midst of that or in the height of that crisis will deliver his people, and it's undeniable. Let's just put the Bible aside for the moment. Looking at this, if we accept the one point that I made, that Israel, Jerusalem, is in the middle of it at the end, and then you just look at the map and you see Israel surrounded by Islamic nations, yeah, I mean, everything could change. You know, 100 years from now, that could all be Hindu. But somehow I'm not expecting that.
I'm not expecting the Middle East to become radical humanists or intellectual atheists anytime soon.
Yeah, and again, you know, you look at things, you look at the handwriting on the wall and say, well, at the very least, This is fascinating and could be pointing in a certain direction. What kind of responses are you getting to the Islamic Antichrist book where you flesh some of these things out in more detail?
Well, you know, I get emails virtually every day from respected Christian leaders, pastors, as well as lay leaders that have read it, that have considered the scriptural evidence, and they're saying, this seems to make a lot of sense. You know, in all fairness, I'm not trying to just replace a view. I'm just saying, you know, as far as watchmen on the wall, we need to spread out. We need to consider these things. It was interesting. I just heard Dr. John MacArthur was literally preaching, I mean, almost directly from the book about 2 weeks ago. And I know there's other leaders that I can't mention, very, very, very prominent Christian leaders that have really embraced, again, I'll call it the Middle Eastern Antichrist paradigm. It's making a big impact, and again, it's not just because of what I lay out in the book, but really the overarching scriptural basis for the concept.
All right, I'm going to come back, play the devil's advocate in a minute. I'm sure you're more than prepared for that, but first, back to the phones. Sheila, just outside Augusta, Georgia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
I'm sorry, is this Sheila?
Yeah, well, okay. If you are Sheila, then this is Sheila.
My phone cut out when you said the name. Okay, I do have a question for Joel about the end time temple. If he sees that as a literal temple, or could it be something sort of like the tabernacle in the wilderness? Because you certainly can't throw a temple up overnight. So, but then 2 Thessalonians and Revelation certainly speak about a temple that the Antichrist will walk into, thinking that he is God. And so how would that play out in the end time eschatology?
Sure. Well, again, the scriptural basis, we've got the references throughout Daniel of the abomination that causes desolation. As you said, 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist will set himself up in the seat of God, in the temple of God. And personally, I believe that it is that act, it is through that act that the Antichrist declares himself to be God. When we look at the Greek, I think that it's an addition to some of the translations that says he proclaims himself to be God. I don't know that the Antichrist will necessarily pull the David Koresh and, you know, and say, I'm God. But he will do things that will, you know, in the sight of God, declare himself as if he is God by setting himself up in the temple. I believe there will be something that we could call a temple. I think it's pretty clear, and I think that's literal.
All right, thank you. Thank you for the question. I appreciate
it, Sheila. Thanks.
All right, Joel, I'll play the devil's advocate here for a minute, okay?
Yes, sir.
All right. You're completely off base. We're supposed to be looking for the Christ, not the Antichrist. This stuff is just a distraction. How do you respond?
I would agree with the first half of your statement. I divide eschatology up into three parts. At the center of it is the Day of the Lord. Before that, you have the events that precede the Day of the Lord, and then, of course, you have the events that follow, i.e., the kingdom of the Messiah. And if our focus is not solely grounded in a focus on the Day of the Lord, a Messiah-centric vision, and the Day of Justice, the wrath to come, and that which is coming, then we can really get off base. But I would say that there's been a cynicism that has developed in the church over the past 30 years, largely due to being turned off by a handful of things, including date setting and also what I call comic book science fiction eschatology. But nevertheless, what's the baby that's been thrown out with the bathwater is the Day of the Lord, which is really the pole star of hope. The Day of Resurrection, the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah, is the pole star of hope of every prophet, Jesus himself, and every apostle throughout the Bible. And I believe the church needs to get past that cynicism and get back to a New Testament apostolic, New Testament, early church focus on the Day of the Lord.
Yeah, great answer. Thank you. Okay, another question to challenge you. Look, your whole thesis is obviously wrong because Jewish people could not possibly be duped by an Islamic leader as some kind of Antichrist figure. So that disqualifies your whole thesis, because if Jews don't follow him, then how could it be the Antichrist?
Well, again, it says in Isaiah 10, in the time of the Messiah, it says, no longer will you rely on him who struck you down. The scriptures are clear that the Jewish people will come to actually rely on the Antichrist, not as their Messiah, but rather as a Gentile leader that can guarantee them a measure of peace and security. They've done this throughout history with other various types of Antichrist throughout the scriptures. And I believe that this pattern, I believe the scriptures are clear that they will come to trust in him. The leaders of Israel will come to trust in him for peace and security.
And, you know, Joel, as an Old Testament scholar in terms of my own academic training and background, it's always important for me to look at the historical context of a passage and say, for example, that God was speaking of Assyria, ancient Assyria in a certain context, or ancient Babylon, or whatever the nation would be. But what many people fail to realize is that some of those passages have not filled up all of their meaning. You know, the return from exile that the prophets spoke of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that they prophesied or spoke of as something relevant in their own day, it happened, but it didn't happen in full measure. In the same way, many of these passages that speak of what Israel did in the past also speak of things that will yet happen. And so you make that case, then, that our people have done that before. My people have done that before. And in history today, there would still be an alliance with a leader that could promise peace. We come back, Joel. I want to talk about some of your other interests, burdens, and the things that move your heart as an activist. More to come right here on The Line of Fire. Joel's website, Joel's Trumpet. michaelbrown.com, his book, The Islamic Antichrist.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks once more for being with us on The Line of Fire. My guest, Joel Richardson, author of the best-selling book, The Islamic Antichrist, his website, joelstrumpet.com. Joel sometimes contributes articles as well on our Voice of Revolution online magazine, found at AskDrBrown.org. Joel, people have been listening. People read your book. A logical question is, okay, now what? What then do I do with this information about Islam and their eschatological views? What does it mean to me as a follower of Jesus today?
Well, you know, the application, it really goes back to just understanding the times. You know, I said eschatology is Day of the Lord centric. He wants that to be our focus. Nevertheless, he did command us to understand the signs, understand what's taking place in the earth. But the outplay for me personally is that whenever the Lord uses a people as a rod of judgment or chastisement against his people, after he uses that rod, he then judges that people and destroys that people, if you will. But before he uses a people, he always calls out a remnant. He loves to extend mercy to all peoples. Right now, throughout the Islamic world, the fields are white unto harvest. If you were to allocate, you know, $10,000 and 3,000 hours of prayer to most American campuses, you know, you're going to have 8 converts. Seven of them are going to become fans of Rob Bell, and 2 are going to backslide, and 1 will go on. You take all those resources and allocate them to Iran, and you'll have 1,000 fiery believers ready to give their lives for their faith. So understanding what's taking place in the world today, it is very much a missional response, and that's always to be the Christian response, which is to proclaim the coming kingdom of the Messiah, and again, if necessary, ultimately to be a witness or a martyr with regard to that future resurrection of the dead and the kingdom to come.
And Joel, what could Christians learn from Muslims? Where do Muslims perhaps put us to shame in certain ways?
Well, the first obvious answer is with regard to prayer, with regard to commitment, with regard to their willingness, you know, as we've already talked about, the willingness to give up their lives for their faith. I have a friend in my home group who just came back from India. When he got there, he was confronted by an Indian man who said, you know, you're from the United States. He got in his face and he said, American Christianity lied to me. He was a Muslim. He said, American Christianity on television told me if I became a Christian, my life would go well, I would be blessed and healthy. He said, I converted, and they slaughtered my family. And then he said, but then I turned to the scriptures, I discovered the true faith, and I've come to forgive Americans for preaching a crossless faith. You know, Americans have a lot to learn from people in that part of the world, and, you know, Americans particularly have a lot to learn.
Yeah, it's the truth. I bring people to India with me, students from our ministry school and others, and bring them out to the tribal regions and meet the tribal workers and people who can risk their lives every day for the gospel, and say, this is what the gospel is about. Forget a lot of what we do in the West. This is what the gospel is about. And Joel, we're real short on time, but you mentioned a burden for the poor. I know you have other burdens, other things that you care about as a human rights activist. What would be top of the list for you?
Top of the list for me right now, burning on my heart, is my wife and I, we just adopted a little boy. His name is Levi. Both of his parents were African-Americans. I'm in love, Michael. My wife and I are in love. Our family is in love. In the process of this adoption, which is really the most natural prophetic response, the next step in being pro-life, is we found out that many of these African-American mothers make the choice to choose adoption. Most of the agencies they call do not accept African-American children. I mean, we're absolutely shocked when we found this out.
Oh my.
You know, my heart is to see an adoption revolution throughout the church.
Wonderful. And, you know, you're tying in with what a couple of previous guests talked about, one with the harvest among Muslims in Iran. In particular, we had a former Muslim from Iran share about that. And then another guest who's on the front lines of the adoption pro-life movement as well. Joel, I commend you for standing for truth, for being willing to risk your life for the gospel and give yourself in practical means to help help human life. If folks go to joelstrumpet.com, what will they find there?
They'll find a very outdated blog that I need to update, but you know, I've got articles and resources, and hopefully in the next few months here, I'll pretty it up a bit.
All right, so here we'll light a fire on you by encouraging folks to be going to joelstrumpet.com. Joel, thank you for your heart. Thank you for the work that you're doing, and may the Lord use you as a witness and as one to awaken His people in the coming days.
Likewise, Dr. Brown, you're a man after my own heart. Thanks for having me on.
All right. God bless you. Thanks. Friends, just a few closing reflections for you. First, if you want to find out more about Israel's role, if you want to find out more about God's heart for Israel, listen to an outreach lecture I did years ago at Yale University, a key debate on audio with a leading counter-missionary that's become somewhat classic and has helped a lot of people, Jewish people struggling, come back to faith. Baptism of Tears for Israel, the most passionate, brokenhearted message on Israel that I ever brought in my entire life, all together on one CD, all for your MP3 player computer, very inexpensively. Call right now to get this special resource, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. We want to get this in your hands, and we're making it as inexpensive as possible to get it to as many of you as possible. Once you get it, copy it, give it out to friends, bless others with the material as well, all right? Regardless of your end-time views, you may be pre-trib, post-trib, you may be post-millennial, amillennial, pre-millennial, you may be undecided. Look, Jesus will return one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God. Jesus will return for His own and give us relief and rest, and we will be glorified with Him. The kingdom of God will come on this earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There are spiritual realities that are just that, realities. And the reality is Islam is growing by leaps and bounds. The reality is there is a very strong core of Islamic radicalism. The reality is you see what happens with the burning of the Quran and how easy it is to provoke people to suddenly go crazy and start slaughtering people completely unrelated to the Quran burning and even unrelated to America. It wouldn't take much for the radicals within the Muslim world to explode in violence. And at the same time, it wouldn't take much for millions, hundreds of millions, to turn to faith in Jesus. Let's seize the moment. Let's take advantage of this opportunity. Let's pray, God, You've got me living in a key time in history. How can I make a difference? If you want to stand with us, become a monthly torchbearer, help us with a one-time gift. Same number to call, 1-800-278-9978. Here is my bottom line. There is a Redeemer who will come and establish His kingdom on the earth. And every knee will bow to Him, and every tongue will confess and recognize that He is Lord. And He is not the ones that the Muslims call the Redeemer. It is the one they wrongly call Isa and reject as the Son of God. He will come. Muslim knees will bow. Muslim tongues will confess Jesus is Lord. Let's pray that God will hasten that day. There is so much confusion about the end times, so many different ways to interpret what the Bible's saying. Can we get some sanity and clarity? We'll try to right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Matthew 24. One key passage among a number of key passages, but perhaps the best known, recounting the words of Jesus, the so-called Olivet Discourse, because it was spoken on Mount Olives. Is Jesus speaking about a future event still to happen, a rapture slash second coming? Is Jesus speaking about things that already happened? Is Jesus speaking about both? And how does that affect our end time beliefs? Michael Brown, serving by God's grace as a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise, we'll do our best to sort out some confusion about end time theologies, but without coming to a definitive conclusion that we have solved it all and everyone now has to follow the line of fire doctrine, we want to come to some practical conclusions regardless of where you stand as to how we should live. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown is another place you can weigh in. All right. Here's what I am going to do. I haven't done this in a while. So we're going to do a little survey in the midst of me opening the Word and doing some teaching. I want you to call in. You won't be able to give a whole teaching. I just want to alert you in advance. It's going to be a brief call. So here's what I want to know. How do you characterize your end time beliefs? Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Do you not believe in that particular system at all? Are you more broadly premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Are you amillennial? Do you have some other system that we don't know about? Oh, yeah, I'm looking at the calendar. It's April 12th, just another reminder that Jesus is not coming on May 21st, as Mr. Harold Camping and many of his followers sadly believe. I was amazed being in New York City speaking this past weekend. I'm broadcasting live today from the beautiful studios of KPXQ in Phoenix, Arizona, where I will be through the night doing a live webcast with my friends on Jewish Voice. But I was amazed when I made reference to May 21st, how many people in the New York area knew exactly what I was talking about, the alleged day of judgment when Jesus will return and take his own, and it'll be judgment and hell on the world. Those of you listening that believe that, when it doesn't happen, it does not mean the Bible's not true. It does not mean the Bible is not true. What it means is that you followed false teaching by someone who is deceived. Get back in the body. Get back in the fellowship of believers. Get back in the Word and forget all of the crazy prophetic speculation. I say that with love. Yes, yes, we will be broadcasting May 22nd in Jesus' name. As long as we are alive and breathing, we will be here along with hundreds of millions of other Christians around the world. Okay, that being said, what do you believe? 866-34-TRUTH. Here's what I want to know. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, amill, post-mill? And either one scripture or one reason why you hold to that particular belief. 866-34-TRUTH to weigh in. I'm not going to be arguing with you, by the way. I'm not going to be challenging your point. You don't have to be a theologian, or you can be a theologian. That's fine. I just want the nutshell. I believe in pre-trib rapture because, and you give me a verse. I believe in the post-millennial view because. So in a nutshell, pre-trib dispensationalism sees a clear distinction between Israel and the church. This is the church age, the parenthetical age. Jesus will come, rapture the church out, then deal with Israel again. And then after that, he returns, sets up his kingdom on the earth. That's a pre-trib, pre-mill view. Classical premillennialism doesn't hold to the dispensational view. Postmillennialism, the gospel will cover the entire earth before Jesus returns. Amillennialism, there is no millennium on the earth. It is a spiritual kingdom. Give us strength
to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're focusing in on the end times, eschatology, that's what it means, studied the end times. In particular, we're going to look at Matthew 24. The words of Jesus, are they exclusively past, what's called the preterist view that many postmillennialists would hold to? Or is it all future, which some dispensationalists would hold to? Or perhaps past and future, as well. And here's what we're doing. In the midst of my going through this passage and then coming to some practical conclusions at the end of the broadcast, I'm taking your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, and asking this simple question. What do you believe about the end times? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, classical, premillennial, post-millennial, amillennial. Again, you won't be able to give a full exposition, just the short, I hold to this, and either give me one scripture or one reason why, all right? I just want to hear from a number of you. In years past, I've done surveys on different subjects, including this, but it's been quite some time, and we've got tons of new listeners, so I want to give you the opportunity to weigh in. Let me lay out for you some of the issues in Matthew 24, and then we'll go to your calls. Jesus is asked by his disciples, we'll start at the beginning. He left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Just even though they'd been there many times, it just must have been one of those times where they were thinking, wow, I mean, look, just look, this is an amazing place. And he says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every stone will be thrown down. Well, when did that happen? Well, of course that happened in the year 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Is it possible there can be a future temple with a future fulfillment? Possibly. But there's no question that that statement refers to what happened 40 years later. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Yeshua then answers that. Now, here's the issue. They asked three questions in one. There's a lot they didn't understand. They still were struggling with, he's going to die, he's going to rise. But he would talk about his coming. They didn't understand a lot. So sometimes you ask a question based on the words that you have. You know what I'm saying? Someone uses certain words, and you don't even understand what the words mean, but you ask, okay, that thing, that coming you're talking about, when, how does that work out? Trying to figure out more from the answer. So that could have been part of what was happening here. So his disciples came to him privately, tell us, when will this happen? What? The destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The assumption being that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that that must tie in with his coming and the end of the age. Perhaps there are three separate questions here, or two separate questions at least, and perhaps Jesus now is answering both or all three of the questions in one. In other words, it could well be that there are layers here, that he is addressing their present situation and he is addressing a future situation. And the two kind of layer one on top of the other. That, by the way, is how I read the passage, and I'll open that up for you a little bit more fully. In fact, I'll go back to Matthew 10 to give you a little bit more fuel for your fire to think this through. First, let me go to some calls. Betty in Atlanta, what is your end time view? Hello, Betty.
Hi.
Yes, you're
my
on the air.
My end time view is that we are too caught up in what is to come. I do believe that Jesus will come back. I am not sure when or where, but I do believe that most of us will see him, go to see him before he comes back to us.
Okay, great. Well, I agree with the practical that some people are too caught up with what's to come and not focused enough on the present. All right, thank you, Betty. One thing for sure, the biblical focus on what is to come must absolutely affect the way we live today. Richard in St. Petersburg. All right, Richard's gone. Keith in Winston-Salem. What's your take?
Dr. Brown, I like to call it pre-judgment, but I guess if it was going to be placed, I would say maybe mid-trib.
Uh-huh.
And the reason why I believe that is in Matthew 24, and when Jesus is talking about all these different things that were going to happen, which were basically tribulation. And then he says, after this, you'll see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And once that happens, then you'd see the Son of Man coming.
All right, so I understand the logic there. So you would see us taken out at a certain point, but we're obviously here to see a lot of what would happen in what people call the tribulation.
Yes, sir.
Got it. All right, thank you, Keith, for weighing in. 866-34-TRUTH. In the midst of some teaching I'm doing on the end times today and talking these issues through, I want to hear from you. What do you believe? Are you mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, no-trib, post-millennial, amillennial, classical, premillennial? 866-34-TRUTH. Remember when you call, I'm not going to argue with you about your point. I may ask a question to understand it, but just want to understand, what specifically do you believe about the end times? And give me a verse or a reason why you hold to what you do. I've mentioned Matthew chapter 24 and said that I understand this as referring to the destruction of the temple in Jesus' days and some of what the disciples would live through and that which will happen when he returns at the end of the age. I do not believe that Matthew 24 is just speaking about a spiritual return using what would be called apocalyptic language, language of the end of the world, language of cosmic destruction, to metaphorically describe his coming. I believe it actually is literally describing his coming. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. All right, if you're driving in your car, don't take your Bibles out. I'll cover that for you. All right? Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out the 12, right? And he says in verse 5, don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So when was this for? This was exclusively a mission at that time during his lifetime, because we know after his death and resurrection, he says, go into all the world, does he not? Go into the world and make disciples of the nations. Here he says, don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. And he gives them a commission. Then he says this. He begins to give warnings about those that won't listen in the judgment to come. It says in verse 17, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Did that happen when he sent out the 12? No, that didn't happen then. This is something that happened after his death and resurrection. This is something that happened in the book of Acts and beyond. Brother will betray brother to death, father's child, children will rebel against their parents, have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You say, no, that confirms my argument that the coming of the Son of Man has to do with the destruction of the temple in 70 and not some future event. Hang on. Don't worry about that point. We'll come back to that point, all right? My point is simply this, that Matthew here puts together the words of Jesus talking about two separate events, the disciples, the apostles going out on a preaching mission during his lifetime, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, with their preaching mission, with persecution among Gentiles and others after he died and rose, which is then recounted in the book of Acts. This is not uncommon in the scripture where the same themes can be put together in one larger teaching. And in Matthew 24, it makes perfect sense because they're asking about the destruction of the temple, the end of the age. The end of the age, the end of the age did not happen when the temple was destroyed. The end of the age happens when the kingdom of God is established here on this earth fully. That has not happened yet. We do not have a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We do not have a place where we've had the second resurrection and we are in our resurrection bodies. We do not have the place in which there are no more tears or sickness or pain or sorrow. That has not happened yet. That is still to come. The end of the age is still to come. All right, back to the phones. Carl in Greensboro, North Carolina, what's your end time view?
I think I lean toward being all millennial, but I think maybe I'm a little of a lot of things. But what I was wondering about in the temple, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, then I'll come. But after the Lord was crucified, weren't they still doing sacrifices in the temple? And wouldn't that be considered kind of abomination?
No. The sacrifices, thanks for the question, though, Carl. The sacrifices were not an abomination. In fact, Paul engaged in sacrificial rite in Acts 18 and then in Acts chapter 21. What it was, though, was that this whole system was fading away and the abomination of desolation, say, when the Romans came, would better be understood as them bringing an idolatrous image into the temple. But thanks for the call, Carl. And I'll get into that text hopefully a bit more before the broadcast is out. All right. What do you believe about the end times? 866-34-TRUTH. I'll get back to opening up Matthew 24 when we return. Right here on The Line of Fire.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I was very dogmatic about the end times when I was first saved. I was 100% sure I knew what the scriptures taught. I don't even want to mention what I held to, because the fact that I was dogmatic doesn't mean what I held to was wrong. I was heavily into dispensationalism as a new believer, and read books on it and held to it dogmatically. And then what happened was I realized that I was way too dogmatic, and there were things in the system from my viewpoint that didn't work. Although I've worked with dispensationalist friends around the world to this very day, and we don't divide over it. We preach that Jesus is coming, and we ask the question, how should we live today? That being said, I found sometimes that because I'd been so super dogmatic before, that I got so undogmatic at other times. Like, and I don't believe anything goes. There's systems I agree with, systems I don't agree with. But the Bible does teach about the end times, about the return of Jesus, for a reason. One reason is so we know how to live today, so we have certain expectation. But what if we're getting closer and closer to the end of the age? What if we're the last generation, or the last of, there are two generations after us? What, how should we be living? Does it matter? Does it change? One thing we know, every generation up to now that expected Jesus to physically return in their lifetime has been wrong. It doesn't mean that we necessarily will be wrong in our speculation, does it? 866-34-TRUTH, in the midst of going through Matthew 24 today, I'm also taking your calls to find out what you believe about the end times and why. Again, I'm sure some of you have a lot to say, but we don't have the opportunity to hear that today. So I just want to know, in short, I believe this end time view, and here's a scripture, here's a reason why. So before I get back to Matthew 24, some more of your calls. James in Stockbridge, Georgia, what's your take?
Hi, Dr. Brown. My view, I entitled it Apostolic Premillennialism. It went through and took what I saw as the weaknesses of some of the other views. I used to be pre-tribulational, dispensational, as you were, and saw some errors there, and with the mid-trib, saw some problems there. So apostolic premillennialism basically is takes the strong points of the various views, sees overcoming church in the midst of the tribulation, that partners with Jesus and taking the gospel of the kingdom to the nations and partnering with Jesus in preparing the world for his come, for his
Got
second
it.
Coming.
All right. Hey, James, thanks for weighing in. I appreciate it. God bless you, man. Jackie in Richmond, Virginia, what are your end time beliefs?
My end time beliefs just follow right along with scripture and what you've been saying. And like you mentioned earlier about layering, you think that Jesus layered things. And, I think that for things that pertain to back in his day and then things for us today. And also, I just wanted to witness as to where parents and children are going against one another. I have a daughter, absolutely could not fathom the idea that she has just disowned me for no reason, raised in the church. And I've heard many parents going through the same thing for no possible reason. And I see the end time, playing out right now. And that's just what I wanted to say.
All right, and grace to you and your daughter. God can fully restore. Hold on in prayer, Jackie. Hey, let me say this. The Word of God had to be relevant for those receiving it, Would you agree with that? If there was teaching that Paul was giving to Timothy at a given time and saying, now, Timothy, I want to tell you this and this and this and this, it had to be practical. It wasn't talking about who was going to win the Masters golf tournament last week. It wasn't talking about the economic crisis in America today. Paul was not addressing those issues when he's giving practical counsel to Timothy. That being said, if it's part of the Word of God, it must have relevance for us in our own day. That you could say, well, I mean, Paul said, you know, bring the scrolls to me, and how can it be relevant? Well, just a reminder of the importance of studying the Scripture and caring for one another in times of need. But for the most part, we look at verses and we say, okay, that was speaking to Timothy or the church in Corinth, or Jeremiah was prophesying to ancient Judah. It had relevance for them, but also has to have relevance for me. That's part of being in the Word of God. So here's my point. If the end time scriptures only had relevance for the last generation, that would mean a certain part of the Bible has no relevance for all believers who will live until that last generation. And the only way that last generation can actually know for sure that they are that last generation is because they're there when Jesus returns. So I can't accept that these verses don't have ongoing relevance for believers. So the question is, how could that have relevance for the audience then, the audience in every generation, and the audience in the very last generation? Those are some of the things I want to try to sort out practically, and it's a question we need to ask ourselves as we read the Scriptures. Stephen in Largo, Florida, what is your end time belief? Hello? All right, it looks like we just lost Stephen there to silence. Connie in Clearwater, Florida, what is your end time view?
Well, our master has convinced us that it's when Jesus comes back, God is going to take the evil away, not take the Christians up. He's gonna. It says in the Bible that as in the days of Noah, and in the days of Noah, he took out the evil and left the remnant. And so I don't think we're going to be flying up to heaven with Jesus. I think we're going to be establishing his kingdom here on earth.
Uh-huh.
And as far as when it happens...
And Connie, let me just jump in. Your pastor probably pointed to Matthew 13 and the parable of the wheat and the tares. That the Son of Man gathers the tares together and burns them up, and the righteous then shine like the sun, so the righteous get established. Okay, exactly. And then what? Your views of when?
When doesn't really. I don't think it really matters, because I think if you're a Christian, you should live each day as if it were your last day, whether you're going to be here when he comes or whether you're going to come with him.
Got it. All right. All clear. All clear, Connie. I appreciate you weighing in. I'm up against a break. Sorry to cut in here, but thank you for weighing in. Friends, we've got a really important resource. It's more than 10 hours of material on one CD for your MP3 player or computer. A very fascinating Jewish outreach at Yale University. A classic debate with a counter-missionary rabbi. The most passionate message I've ever preached on Israel in my life, a baptism of tears for Israel, intercession, Israel, and miracles, some eye-opening messages all on one CD for your MP3 player computer. Call today for the special resource, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thrilled to be with you as we do our best to sort out end-time theology today. Oh, yeah, that's a tricky one. But look, I want to be as practical as I can. want to open up some things in Matthew 24. At the same time, we're surveying what you believe, and I'll get to a few more calls. 866-34-TRUTH. You won't be able to give a dissertation. You won't be able to prove your point. Nor am I going to argue your point. I just want to know, what do you believe? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, amill, post-mill. What do you believe? Give me one reason, one scripture. I think it's good that we hear different views because this is within the body. These are people reading the same Bible within the body. Online, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. All right, I want to give you a few summary statements first. As much as I am not a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, and I'll define those terms in a moment, I do believe that within each system of end-time belief, there are certain truths because people are studying the Scripture and taking passages of Scripture quite seriously. Here's a virtue of those who hold to a pre-trib rapture, that Jesus will come suddenly and rapture us out, and suddenly we will disappear from the earth and then return 7 years later with him, or 3.5 years later with him. I don't hold to that. I was saved in a church that held to that, was very dogmatic about it for a number of years. I haven't held to it for decades, but I have dear friends who hold to it, and we work together side by side in Jesus. What I find to be very positive about people who are dispensational, that's what it's called, dispensational pre-trib believers, is that they really talk about the return of Jesus and really think about the return of Jesus. And some may have an escapist mentality, you know, we're out of here any minute. But the return of Jesus is actually something relevant to them that they talk about and preach about, whereas often the rest of the church doesn't say much about it. Or I mean, it's such an important theme in Scripture, and we don't hear much about it. What I find very powerful and strong with those who are premillennial believers, classical premillennial believers, they don't have the detailed scheme with this pre-trib rapture and all the details of an end-time tribulation, but they believe that God will literally fulfill his promises to Israel, that God spoke literal things to Israel, and that those literal things will come to pass, and that we have no reason to deny that promises to Israel. Say, well, they'll all be fulfilled in the church. Well, that's not what he told Israel. That's not the plain meaning of the Scripture. So the literal promises, just as the literal promises about the birth of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah were literally fulfilled, the literal promises of his returning and restoring everything and establishing a perfect kingdom on the earth, that will be fulfilled. What I find, so premillennial believers believe that Jesus will come before the millennial kingdom. Postmillennial believers believe that the gospel will triumph over the entire earth, that the whole world will turn to God and become followers of Jesus, that literally we will make disciples of the nations. They would call it an eschatology of victory because it doesn't look for defeat at the end of the age, but rather victory at the end of the age. And after that, postmillennial, after that, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom. I don't hold to that view for quite a number of reasons, one being that I see very clearly a contrast at the end of the age, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the unrighteous, right up to the end of the age. However, I find the mentality of the triumph of the gospel to be very true and very important. That's something that post-mill folks hold to. Amillennial people, believers say there is no physical earthly millennium. Everything is summed up in Jesus in a spiritual kingdom. While I disagree with that because it denies the literality of the promises to Israel, among other reasons, I appreciate the view that everything is summed up in Jesus. I appreciate the view that even now there is a spiritual kingdom in which he rules and reigns that is being extended over the earth. When it comes to a critical passage like Matthew 24, I see Matthew 24 as having reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 and reference to the return of Jesus at the end of the age. Oh, yeah, we're going to open that up. Take your calls right here today, 866-34-TRUTH on the Line of Fire, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We return to Matthew 24, the classic passage where Jesus speaks of, well, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem or his return at the end of the age or both. We're sorting out end time theologies, not trying to come down conclusively and argue one particular point. That's not going to be done in one show, and I don't know that we'll have full clarity until we get right to the end of the age. But we'll do our best to sort out some basic issues. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. As I'm doing a survey, very quickly, finding out what some of you believe, what end time system you hold to, and why. It's useful for our other listeners to find out, hear that. Join our Facebook community if you're not part of it. It's a great place to weigh in, give your views. We often ask these kinds of questions on the air. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, before I go back to your calls, Matthew 24, Jesus draws attention to the buildings, right? Just, you know, the disciples come up to him, look at this. Just look, I mean, these amazing temple buildings. It was a wonder of the ancient world, the architecture and all of that. They've seen it before, but just somehow standing there reflecting on it struck him again. Did you see all these things he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In their mind, this is all one and the same thing, and I don't believe they understood fully. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to return. But he talked about his coming. What does his coming mean? So they're asking those questions. There are really at least two separate questions. When will this happen? The destruction of Jerusalem will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age. So the sign of your coming either in judgment with the destruction of this temple here, or more likely tied in with the second part, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Well, they thought it was all one and the same. That was their understanding. Just as the prophets didn't clearly prophesy about a first coming and a second coming of the Messiah, they spoke of his suffering and his reign. They spoke of his exaltation after his abasement. They spoke of his priestly work and his kingly work, but they didn't specify two separate comings. The same way this was not immediately clear to the disciples. When Jesus then begins to answer, he's first talking about things that are relevant to their own day. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes, various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. First and foremost, he's talking about stuff in his own day and the subsequent generation that would happen before the return of Jesus. The persecution, the suffering, those things that would take place, and a literal destruction of the temple in his day. That being said, as you go on in the chapter, it's very clear that he is now merging together with that the teaching about what will happen at the end of the age when he returns. You say, well, you know, verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, quoting from Isaiah 13 and 34. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the nations of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man come in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, that refers metaphorically, that's apocalyptic prophetic language, referring to Jesus coming in judgment. No, it can't be, because all the nations of the earth didn't mourn then. All right? And they didn't all see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And he didn't gather his angels, his elect, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And the loud trumpet call that's spoken of there is explicitly spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the time when we will receive resurrected bodies. That has not happened. So Jesus here is merging together two truths, the destruction of the temple and his return, one for that generation, one for the final generation. However, it's possible that there will be a repeat scenario. It's possible that there will be a rebuilt temple. It's possible that that rebuilt temple will be destroyed and that Jerusalem will be in the hands of religious Jewish leadership and that there will be Jewish believers who are Sabbath-keeping as well as there are today in the land, and that the counsel he gave back in the first centuries to his disciples could be relevant again as well. What I'm saying is, I do not read Matthew 24 as all past or all future. I believe both of those readings are missing something very important. Billy in Jacksonville, Florida, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing well. Thank you, sir.
All right. So I'm
I believe in premillennial tribulation. Uh-huh. I do also believe that, you know, we will experience kind of like the birth pains that Jesus was talking about, the mm-hmm. wars, the rumors of wars, the children turning against their parents. I mean, that's what we see now. However, like you just said, we have not seen, you know, stars falling from the sky and these horrific things. So that happens after the church is taken out, because the good father will not allow his children to go through something as horrific as that, and God is not about to do that. So,
all right.
I appreciate you.
Billy, thank you for weighing in, and weighing in very simply and clearly. I appreciate that. By the way, folks, I am in the beautiful studios of KPXQ in Phoenix, Arizona. It is not, hey, weather report, it is not snowing. It is not snowing, and I don't even need to look out the window. I'm in Arizona. Come on. I'm here just for one day. Tonight we'll be doing a live webcast, so go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, right on the home page. There's information, the live webcast with Jewish Voice broadcast starting at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard. That's 5 p.m. Pacific Coast time. And you can watch the webcast. We'll be taking live questions. We'll be talking about my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and some other very interesting Jewish topics as well. And then remember to pray for me. Got to take the red eye back, fly back, and try to sleep a few hours on the plane, get home real early in the morning, go home, crash for a few more hours, and then come back to our studios in a hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, for our next broadcast. I'm really psyched about what we're going to get into, God willing, tomorrow. John in Woodstock, Georgia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
How you doing?
I'm doing very well, thanks.
I believe that the end times began with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't particularly hold to any of the Zionism claims about rapture and all that, the rapture theory and all that. I believe even in the rapture theory, it says right there the dead shall rise first, and it's pretty clear that the dead rise on the last day, so there can't be no more days after the last day.
Hey, John, is it possible that God can fulfill his promises to Israel and that you don't have to believe in a pre-trib rapture to believe that?
I believe he has fulfilled his promises.
Okay.
His promises.
Well, all the promises, like in Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 2, and what is written in Acts, the third chapter, about all the promises about the restoration of the earth that were given through the prophets, and the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, and all nations streaming up to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, and beating their swords into plowshares.
Right.
How about those?
The fulfilling of I believe that the people of God inherit the earth. Why would you abandon your inheritance?
Do you think that God breaks his promises?
Not at all. What promise do you think I...
Well, just the ones I mentioned, where he gave explicit promises to Israel and the Jewish people that he said he would establish in his kingdom as they turned to him.
He has established the kingdom. His kingdom is the church. It's very clear that in the beginning of Matthew, it states that, you know, about him being heir to David's kingdom, and he established
right.
the kingdom. I mean, seek ye first the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God, if we can't find the kingdom of God, what are we seeking?
All right. Hey, John, by the way, I hope you don't mind my questions, because I was not planning to go back and forth on these issues, but since you raised a couple mm-hmm. things dear to my heart, one more thing real quick. In Acts, the first chapter, the disciples ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't rebuke them and tell them they're crazy. He just says, that's not for you to know. You know, God, my Father's got everything in hand. That's not for you to know. What you should do is go preach. So that is saying that the kingdom will be restored to Israel.
Well, his kingdom was established by Jewish people. All of his one church was established back then.
All right. Hey, John, we're out of time. Call in another day. We'll talk about this some more, okay?
Thank you.
All right, thanks. All right, I take a little issue with John there, but this is what the program is for. Listen, I've got a very important Israel resource. Listen to this special announcement, please.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, I want to follow up on what we were talking about right before the break, the promises to Israel. And I appreciate our caller. I appreciate him being Jesus-centered. I appreciate him recognizing that everything is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and then he carries out the Father's promises, purposes on the earth. As we're talking about the end times and sorting out some different views on the end times, and I don't know that I've had two callers. I asked some of these questions in the first hour, the first half hour of the show as well. I don't know that any two callers have said it exactly the same. If I don't get to all your calls, I apologize in advance. 866-34-TRUTH is where talking about end time theologies, different views, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire for resources relevant to today's broadcast. I take issue, though, with our previous caller, and hopefully you can call back at a time when we're focusing on the promises to Israel one day. In Acts the first chapter, they meet together. They've been with Jesus, his disciples, 40 days after his resurrection. All right, now they're being taught. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's explaining things, right? So they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Wouldn't that have been a stupid question after spending 40 days with Jesus as he opens the scriptures to them, you know, different parts of 40 days, as he opens the scriptures to them and talks about the kingdom of God? Wouldn't that have been a stupid question to ask? Wouldn't it? So how does he reply? Fools, idiots, I'm done with Israel. There are no more promises that remain to Israel. Everything's fulfilled in me. I have established the kingdom spiritually. That's not what he says. He says it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It'll happen. It'll happen. It's not for you to know that stuff. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts 3, Peter preaches, and he says that Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. That restoring of everything takes in many of the physical, literal promises to Israel. Yes, the meek inherit the entire earth. I wouldn't argue with that whatsoever, quoting from Psalm 37. But there are literal promises to Israel that will be literally fulfilled. Otherwise, God has changed his mind or gone back on his word. All right, few more calls. Tom in Greensboro, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
How you doing?
Doing fine. Go ahead, sir.
Yes, sir. I'm not sure which theological point of view this would be, but I know that when Jesus was addressing the disciples, he told them that there'd be a great tribulation come upon the earth, and it would be so great that unless the days be shortened, that no flesh would survive, but for the elect's sake, that the days would be shortened. And so there's a great tribulation period there. And when you look through, keep following the Revelation through, and you see the trumpets, and you see the great tribulation that comes upon the earth, and you see the beast power coming, the beast power with his 3.5 years, it seems that Jesus comes at the end of that 3.5 years and throws the beast power into the lake of fire.
All right, hey Tom. Yeah, okay, just got to jump in. Thanks, you've laid that out. I'm short on time. I want to get to a few more callers. So sorry to cut you off. I did warn in advance I will not be able to hear everything most have to say. So I know there's much more each of you could say and could argue your points much more, but thanks for weighing in. So that would be called mid-trib view. Thank you, sir, for weighing in. Ilana in Philadelphia, what is your view? Hello?
Ilana?
Yes, that's you.
Oh, okay. All right. I believe that God's promises to Israel are eternal. There are unfulfilled promises to Israel. They are yet to be fulfilled. And God made his promises to Israel. And church is separate from Israel. There
all
are
right.
a lot of Jewish believers in Messiah. There were, in the first century, they were all Jewish believers. And they thought, oh, can the Gentiles be saved? Well, as the age of the Gentiles comes to the close, there's more and more Jewish people coming to their Messiah. And about the tribulation, I think it's mid-trib. Because
all right.
that's when the bowls of wrath get poured out. And God said in 1 Thessalonians, he has not appointed us to wrath.
All right, hey, so just going to jump in. Got it. Thank you. I'm short on time, but thank you so much for weighing in. Hey, just one other way to look at it. Not appointed to wrath certainly means hell, final judgment, right? Because that had to be relevant for the Thessalonians as well as for us. Hope you would agree with that. There could be wrath poured out on the earth, but God can protect us from his wrath. As he told the people of Israel in through the book of Isaiah, go hide yourself during the time of wrath. So God can protect us time of wrath. Either way, we agree that the final outpouring of wrath on the earth will not be poured out on believers. The enemy will attack, people will attack, but we will be protected by God. Hey, I am out of time to take, I'm looking at every line lit up, buzzing. We'll get to hear a few more. We have 5 days a week, and we'll take up these issues some more. So my apologies, at least we did forewarn, we wouldn't be able to get to everybody. But thanks to all of you who weighed in. I want to give a few things, again, that will be helpful for you, some thinking. Above all, God wants us to be practical. God wants us to live a certain way today because one day we will stand before the Lord. He wants us to live a certain way today because of what will ultimately happen tomorrow. Any mentality that says, I'm out of here, there's nothing I can do to be an influence for good, you want to reject that. Any mentality that just says, I'll never come, things will just continue the same way, you want to reject that. Get hold of our resource, Stand With Israel, great teaching about Israel in the end times, my most passionate message ever preached in my life on Israel called The Baptism of Tears for Israel, as well as a classic debate with a counter-missionary rabbi that's helped many Jews who are struggling in their faith and other Jews to come to faith, as well as an outreach, fascinating outreach lecture at Yale University, all on one CD. When we used to sell it in cassette tapes, it was $30. It's greatly reduced on one CD, MP3. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Ask for the Stand With Israel resource. It will bless you if you can stand with us with an additional one-time gift or become a monthly torchbearer. You get all of our online classes for free in the process. Go ahead and do that. That would be awesome. Either way, it is my profound privilege and tremendous joy to come and be with you day by day. 1-800-278-9978 for the special resource or to become a monthly torchbearer. Live webcast tonight, 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, 5 o'clock Pacific Time on the Jewish Voice broadcast. Live webcast, free to watch it. Go to askdrbrown.org to find out more about that. My bottom line, God will keep his promises to Israel, and they will be literally fulfilled. God wants us living in light of the return of Jesus, that he will appear, and we will become like him, and we will be with him forever. How then should we live today righteous, holy, godly lives as we look forward to and hasten his appearing?